Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. As many of you know, we have gone through a series very briefly on a section of Luke. And we were looking at the way that Luke opens up the ministry of Jesus in a very geographical way. As the ministry, the mission of Jesus moves to Jerusalem. And it concludes with the two most important events that have ever taken place in history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now Luke writes chapter 2. He writes the next part of the story, the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is meant to follow swiftly on the heels of the book of Luke. And he now tells the story of the way the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, moves from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, or at least to Rome. So to Jerusalem and away. And this section, verses 1 through 11, opens this text. And there's much here that we need to pay attention to. I'll read for you Acts 1, 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, that is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." One of the tools that psychologists use in their counseling, one of the conceptual tools they use, is the notion of self-identity, self-concept. And what they mean by that is that all of us have a certain self-understanding, a certain understanding of who we are, what kind of person we are, what our role is in the world, how we relate to other people. And we have this self-concept and this self-image that is so deeply rooted in us that we're often utterly unaware of it. And so counselors want to bring that out and help people think about it, because often that self-concept is very false. And often it does a lot of damage to a person as well as damage to other people. And so they see it as important to draw out, what is it? What does that mean? What does it mean to say we have this certain self-image? Who are we? Who do we think we are? I was going to go through a little exercise with you this morning, but I decided not to. I was going to ask you to take a bulletin and write, "I am," and then fill in the blank. And then I was going to ask you to do it again and again. Three times. And then to think about, who do you think you are? How do you see yourself? How do you understand yourself? If you were to ask me, here are some of the things I might say. I see myself as a relatively serious person. I see myself as a relatively intense person. I see myself as primarily gifted to teach in writing or in speaking. And so very often you'll find me living out of that identity. Whether it be preaching or teaching or speaking around the world, I'll go in different and I'll be very intense. And I mean, that's just the way I am. I don't know how to be like Tony Campolo. Do you know Tony Campolo? He communicates some very important things with a lot of humor. I don't know how to do that. Well, once I did. And this is an embarrassing story in some ways because I don't know how to make sense of it, but it shows how our self-identities are so into us that we're hardly aware of them. I was being assessed to see whether I would be a good church planter or not. And so one of the things they did is they called you up to the front. There's about 30 people there with their wives. I was called up front, and you're given a card, and on the way up, you're given a card that says you have to speak on this subject for 10 minutes. And so on the way up, I got this thing, and I got this card, and I stood up, started speaking, and the first thing that came to my mind was a joke. And I told a joke, and everybody exploded in laughter. I said, oh, that doesn't happen to me very often. So I told another joke, and they laughed even harder. And the jokes kept coming, and I went for 10 minutes of telling jokes. And everybody was exploding with laughter, and then afterwards, I stepped down and said, what just happened? This has never happened to me before. Who in the world am I? And it was almost like I was viewing myself from outside. And somebody goes to my wife and says, well, if he's not a church planter, he can make a living as a stand-up comedian. And my wife says, I don't know who that was. And then she walked up to me and she said, who are you and what have you done with my husband? You see, I was living out of it was an identity that I'm just not used to. And I thought, who was I? And it's never happened since. You see, that's not who I am. I live out of a certain understanding of who I am. We all have certain self-identities, who we are, what our character is like, how we relate to other people, and we live out of those identities. I'm a sullen person, and I'm going to act like that all the time. Or I'm a very gregarious person, I'm going to greet people. We have these identities, and we live out of those identities. The reality is also that as a church, the Bible has given us a certain identity. It says, you are witnesses. The problem is that very few of us are able to really grasp and live out of that identity. Most of us live out of an identity something like this. You are an individual recipient of salvation in Christ. You are an individual recipient of salvation in Christ. And most of us don't have deeply grilled within our very being that the reason we have been given that salvation at this point in history is to make known that good news in our lives and our words and deeds. We just don't think that way. That is not deeply a part of our identity. And as I was reading a little bit this week about what psychologists say about self-identity, they say it is extremely hard to change a core identity of a person. They have this identity that's been built up over many years, and this church's identity has been built up literally over many, many hundreds of years, and it's hard for us to think that this is our very core identity. You are witnesses. And when we hear this in verse 8, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses. Jesus is not saying, here is one task among many that you have to do. He is saying, this is who you are. If you are a follower of me, you receive my spirit and this is who you will be. This is your identity. Now, we've got to understand this verse, verse 8, and you will be my witnesses, in the context of this whole section. It's the start of a new chapter in the biblical story. We might say chapter 5. Chapter 1, God makes a very good world and ends with giving human beings this marvelous task of delighting in it and enjoying his fellowship. Curtain falls. End of chapter 1. Chapter 2, human beings rebel. They do not live out of who their image of God identity, and they rebel, and they take on a new identity of rebels. And the whole creation is affected. Bang, end of chapter 2. Now we're in a big mess. Chapter 3, God says, I'm not going to let that creation go. I'm going to choose a people, and he chooses Israel. And he says, I'm going to form them into a people who will show what it means to live the way I intended human life to be. And then I'm going to draw the other nations to them. And that was the goal of the history of the Bible from the beginning. End of chapter 3, they fail. But the prophets come along and say, we're not done with Israel yet. We're going to gather them, renew them, and then they will fill their calling, and we're going to draw the Gentiles to them. Chapter 3 ends in hope. Chapter 4, Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to gather the lost sheep of Israel, like was promised in the prophets. And then he gathers them together, but then he does more. He accomplishes the salvation of the world in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In the death of Christ, he defeats the evil and sin of the world, and in the resurrection, he inaugurates the age to come. And so, chapter 4 ends in Luke. And now, what's going to come? Well, the disciples are pretty sure what's going to come. Look what they say in verse 6. And they met together and they asked him, okay, that chapter's done. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? You see, we still don't understand and get it yet. We know that's the case. But we know that somehow a new chapter is unfolding. Now, why would they be thinking that? If you go through verses 3 and 4, you'll see why any Jew would have asked that question. Any Jew. And if you're reading your biblical story right, you will ask it too. You see, in verses 3, 4, and 4, three things appear. Number one, the resurrected Jesus. For all Jews, resurrection meant the end of history. It meant the coming and the renewal of the entire creation. And as a matter of fact, the word resurrection was being used by Jews to describe the coming of the kingdom and the new earth. Resurrection. Two, he spoke to them over 40 days about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God means the end of history. It means the arrival of God's rule over the entire creation. And number three, probably the most important, he speaks of the coming of the Spirit. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Jeremiah, all speak of the coming of the Spirit in the last days to bring salvation. Kingdom, resurrection, Spirit. Ah, concludes the theologically savvy disciples. Now the kingdom's going to come. Right? Now the kingdom's going to... That's the next chapter, right? The kingdom is going to come, right? And Jesus' answer is, yes, but not the way you expect, and not fully. That's his answer. Yes, but not the way you expect, and not fully. Yes, it's going to come. But it's not going to come the way you expect with some kind of tremendous battle or God sort of breaking through the clouds and destroying Gentiles and ushering this kingdom immediately. It's not going to come in that way. It's going to come in a very different way. It's going to come as you begin to go out and gather in the Jews in keeping with prophecy. And then there's going to come a time when that community of those gathered Jews are going to begin to gather in Gentiles. It's going to come as you are my witnesses. Let's look at his answer. There's a threefold answer he gives. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The first part of the answer is, not yet, not fully. In other words, he says, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. It's not for you to know when that's going to come fully. The end is still being held off. The end of the story has not yet arrived. That's the first part of the answer. The second part of the answer is, you will be my witnesses. Now notice he does not say, command, be my witnesses. I remember being in a church once where I was preaching at a mission conference, and across the front there was these words, be my witnesses, put in the command, in the imperative as a command. You don't have a command here. It doesn't say, be my witnesses. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You may be good ones, you may be bad ones, you may be faithful ones, you may be unfaithful ones, but you will be, if you name the name of Christ, you will be my witnesses. Now, as the story unfolds, the witness comes basically in three ways, we can say. A lovely book entitled Be My Witnesses uses this language. He says that in the book of Acts, we are to be the witness, do the witness, and say the witness. I like those three little words. Be the witness, say the witness, and do the witness. Now, what in the world is a witness anyway? A witness is one who says, this has been my experience of certain things. For the apostles, it's going to mean, we have seen the resurrected Christ, we have seen his death, we understand his significance, and we now witness to those events. To those who begin to join the disciples who have never seen those, their witness is to those events that have accomplished the end of history, where a new power has been released, and we've been impacted by that power, and our lives have been changed, and we witness that the change in our lives took place because of those events, the cross and the resurrection. You know, a witness is someone who points to historical events in the New Testament. That's why I confess I was struck this morning as we sang the song, I love to tell the story of unseen things above. And I was saying, no, not in the New Testament. The story we tell is not about unseen things above. It's about seen things that took place. It's about the death and the resurrection of Christ that is the hinge of history, and as a result, a new power has been released into the world. There is a new world coming, promised by the resurrection. Those events is what we witness to. Those events are the events that have transformed history and are transforming our lives and will one day transform the entire creation. How do we witness? We do so in the way we live. Our lives point to those events as life-changing. We do it in what we do. Our deeds point to those events as life-changing, and we speak it with our words. We are witnesses, not apologists who have to argue the faith, not rhetoricians who are able with our beautiful eloquence to convince people. We are not salespeople that have to make that sale and somehow convince people of the truth of it so that we can make a conversion sale. We're simply witnesses. We point to what God has done in Christ with our lives, our words, and our deeds. And Jesus is saying, this is your very identity. But then he says, this is only going to happen when the Spirit is given. Now, here's what I did about the middle part of this week after I've been reading verse 1 through 11. I have read and preached on verses 1 through 11 in Acts I don't know how many times. I think I've written on this I don't know how many times, and I just I was reading it and reading it, and I know this text, and I know this text backwards and forwards. Surely there's something new in here that can stand out to make me excited again about this. And sure enough, as I was praying that, literally praying that, something struck me again, struck me when I read this in verse 4. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father has promised. You know, if Jesus had said this to me, you'll be my witnesses, I'd say, good. And off I would go. I'd be ready to, I'm an activist. And most of us here are, because we live in the West. What we do is immediately do demographic studies. And those are good. You know, we don't sit and wait and ask, what is the Lord doing? But what Luke says here is, it's when the Spirit of God is given, then you will be my witnesses. It's when the Spirit of God gives you a foretaste of that salvation. It's when the Spirit of God enables you to experience the power of the gospel that then you are able to be previews of the kingdom. Then you're able to be and do and say the witness in power. And notice he says in verse 8 that you will receive power. It is a life-changing power. Our identity is not simply what we believe or what we practice. Those are important. It's whether our lives are transformed and changed by the power of the gospel and the Spirit. And as I was reflecting on a life-changing power, I thought of the words in 2 Timothy 3, where he said, where we're told that there's going to be terrible times in the last days, and there's going to be people like this. And listen to this last little phrase. There's going to be people like this, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness. They have the form of godliness. Maybe we might say in the 21st century, they go to church. There's a certain sense of morality about them. They believe the right things, but their lives are not transformed by the Spirit of God. As you put in Matthew 7, they don't know Christ, and their lives are not changed. What Jesus says is here, there's coming the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be poured out, and it is going to be a power that changes your life. And he says, before you do anything, wait. Wait on that Spirit. Now, it struck me in a couple ways. If I was to keep reading in verses 12 through 15, that's when we see them waiting. What do? Their waiting is not passive. Their waiting is not solitary. Their waiting is together. And they wait on the Lord very actively in prayer and in reading Scripture. We're told that they were constantly in prayer. We're told that they're studying the Scriptures, trying to figure out what to do about the fact that one of the disciples has betrayed Jesus and is gone, Judas. They're studying the Scriptures. They're waiting on the Lord in prayer, and they're doing it together. There's action here. And as they wait on the Lord, then we're going to see that the Spirit of God is poured out, and he loosens their mouths, but also transforms their lives. And that life we see, for example, in Acts 4, when we're told that the apostles testified with great power to the resurrection of Jesus. And those words are sandwiched between, and all the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any possessions were their own. They shared what they had. There was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who had land and houses sold them, brought the money. They took care of it. In other words, there's generosity, justice, and mercy. And therefore, their lives had power. Their words had power. They testified with great power. And what Jesus is saying here is there's coming a time, and it's in the very near future, when I'm going to pour out that Spirit. Wait. Wait. When that Spirit comes and begins at his work, he is the one that's carrying out my mission, and you are only going to be instruments in it. So not only does the Spirit of God transform us, the Spirit of God also begins to lead us and begins to direct us as we wait on the Lord. What struck me over the last year or so, as we were asking questions, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us to be the people of God? Who does God want us to love? Who does God want us to show hospitality and kindness to? We do a demographic study. We come up with all interesting conclusions. I don't remember all of them. One of them I remember, a lot of older people living in the neighborhoods. And therefore, what we need to do is look for ways to possibly help them, show hospitality, love to them. What happens over the next year? We have friends from an Indonesian church who come and want to be part of a fellowship with us. And it's like God is saying, I'll decide how I want you to be witnesses. I want you to have a multicultural witness. God brings to us friends from China. Friends from China, from SFU, they bring so we can love them, so they can love us. So there can be ways in which we show hospitality and love. What God begins to do is God says, I will show you, and I just want you to be alert. I will show you who I want you to love, who I want you to show hospitality to, who I want you to show kind. I'll show you, and I want you to simply be alert to the work of the Spirit, listening, waiting on the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? And then we catch up and say, the Spirit's working here. That's where God wants us to be. You see, what we're told here in these things is you're going to be my witnesses. But the Spirit of God is the first witness to Christ. And it's going to be the Spirit of God that's at work. And I want you to wait. Wait for the power. Wait for the leading of the Spirit. And sure enough, in the book of Acts, that's exactly what begins to unfold. The Spirit leads. The Spirit guides. The Spirit transforms. And then it ends with Jesus taking his seat at the right hand of God. We'll hear about that on Ascension Day. And then two men, now Andrew identified them as angels, that may well be. I personally believe it was probably Moses and Elijah, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a discussion about who they are. It doesn't matter too much. But in Jewish thought, both Elijah and Moses both ascended as well. And so there's a possibility here it's taking place like what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Two men say, that Jesus, quit looking up. You're going to be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Get on. Go back to Jerusalem. Go back. Wait for the Spirit, and that's where I want you. That's where you've got a job. But there's coming a day, he says, when Christ is going to return, and he's going to complete his work. But until then, your task is to begin in Jerusalem with this witness, move to Samaria, move to Judea, move to Samaria, and then continue on to the ends of the earth. That's your job. And until that day comes when Christ returns, that is your identity. So chapter 5, then, is this time where the people of God are witnesses, but chapter 6 is coming. And in chapter 6, Christ is going to return, and he's going to complete his work, and the power of God's Spirit will transform the creation. But until that day, you are witnesses. That's your identity. Let's pray together.